want to begin this morning by asking a question, a fairly simple question, I think, to ask. And it's this: how do you think God feels about you? How do you think God feels about you? Maybe you've never thought much about that. I hadn't thought too much about it until recently myself, not at least quite like that. When God looks at you, when God thinks about you, when you come into his mind, what emotions are present with God? What sentiments well up in his heart? You ever thought much about that? Jeremiah chapter 31 says this, and you don't need to turn there. I'd like to read it for you. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were no more. The situation here is that the land is being destroyed by invaders, and the children of the land are being killed. And Rachel, as a representative of all the women of Israel, are weeping for her children. This was used in the New Testament, wasn't it, where Herod killed all the children. Remember that? In Bethlehem. Rachel weeping for her children. Thus says the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and thy children shall again come to the land. And there is hope in thine latter end, says the Lord, that thy children shall again come to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim here representing Israel, bemoaning himself and saying, and here's what Israel was saying, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I turned and I repented, and after that I was instructed, and I smote upon my breast and my thigh, and I was ashamed and was confounded because of the reproach of my youth. Here's repentance on the part of Israel. And then the whole point is this next verse. God says, is not Ephraim my dear son? These people they had denied God. They were sinners. They had gone apostate. They had worshipped other gods. And yet God says, is not Ephraim my own son? Is he not my pleasant child? For even though I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still, and my bowels yearn for him. Therefore I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. I see the heart of God here, even with a disobedient people, saying, is not this person, these people, are they not my son? Don't I love them? Don't my inward parts yearn for them? You see, friends, this is the heart of God towards us. I think it was well illustrated in Joseph's life. Joseph, of course, had not seen his brothers in years. They had sold him into slavery. And, of course, only one of those brothers were really his full brother, right? All the rest of them were half-brothers. Only Benjamin was his full brother, born of the same mother. And when the sons of Jacob, when his brothers came down to Egypt to buy food, and they came in before Joseph, Joseph did not reveal to them who he was. And they stood before Joseph, and the Bible says they had with them Benjamin. And Joseph said to them, is this the youngest of your father's sons? And they said, yes, this is our youngest brother, Benjamin. Now listen to what the Bible says. And it says that Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply moved over his brother. And he sought out a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and he wept there. His heart so yearned over his brother. There was such uncontrollable yearning and passion for his brother that seeing him again was more than Joseph could handle. It overwhelmed him. And he had to leave the room and go to weep because he couldn't stand it. He didn't want to weep in front of his brothers lest they would know who he was. Maybe you can recall a tender moment when you've walked into your little one's room, sleeping, and perhaps just standing there and looking at that little child, you've been overcome with emotion. Just overcome. There's no way to put, I couldn't describe in words what you felt, because if you've never felt it, you wouldn't understand the words anyway, and if you felt it, I don't need to describe it. But somewhere deep out of your being, there's a yearning, a longing, a passion that wells up in your heart for that little life lying there in that bed, and you can't even explain where it came from. You don't even know what's causing it. Maybe some of you have done what I have done, which is get down on my knees next to that bed and weep over that little body and not even know why I was crying, except that something just seemed to overwhelm me and overcome me as I looked at that little life. Now, if that's ever happened to you, whether it's been a child or a spouse or a brother or parent or friend, then you have just a glimpse of what the heart of God is for you. Just a glimpse. And where that's coming from is the image of God in man. That's where that's coming from. And if you've ever known what it's like to yearn over someone like that, then multiply it about a million times and you'll know what God thinks every time he thinks of you. The tears well up in his eyes. His heart grows heavy and burdened with a passion that we would never understand. And you may not be able to understand why Almighty God would feel that way about you. And I don't understand why he would feel that way about me. But I accept it by faith, and I thank God for it, that God loves me like that. So when Paul tells the Philippians here in Philippians chapter 1, and you look, and he says in verse 9, that his heart, that he earnestly longs for these Corinthians, and he says, God is my witness, verse 8, forgive me. God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Perhaps we can begin to grasp just a little bit of the emotion that was flooding this man's heart as he wrote this. This church had been a generous church to Paul. They had given Paul money time after time. No other church had done that. And I want to make it clear that Paul didn't love these people because they had sent him money. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, not that I seek the money. See, the money was not the issue. What had really thrilled the heart of Paul was their generosity. For example, let's say, ladies, think with me for a second. Let's say one day your husband comes home from work and he's got a rose for you. Can you remember? That has happened, I'm sure. And that same day your little boy or your little girl comes in with a dandelion that while they were playing, they picked for you. Now, which of those two matter more to you? Well, I would dare say they probably both mean the same thing, don't they? It doesn't make any difference that the rose cost a dollar or two and that the dandelion's just a weed out in the field, does it? The thing that matters to you is that somebody stopped and loved you enough to think of you, whether it was your husband at work or your child at play, right? The flower is immaterial. It's the sentiment, the heart behind the flower that matters. And this is what Paul's saying. The money was like the flower. The money didn't matter. The money was immaterial. It was the heart behind the money that had gripped Paul. Now, because of his deep affection, Paul says, I pray for you. And here in verses 9 to 11, he's going to tell him what he prays. And that's what we want to concentrate on this morning. Paul's prayer for these people. Now, I have a couple of preliminary thoughts just before we jump in. Just two. Number one. The prayer that Paul prays here is really for the whole body. That is, Paul's really not praying for one single individual. He's really praying for all this church as a body. Now, I realize that a body can't do anything unless individuals do it, and I realize you can't have a body change unless people change. But what I'm trying to say is that Paul's remarks here are not intended to apply primarily to our individual lives as much as it is to the life of the whole body. When Paul prays that your love might grow, he means that the love of the body might grow, not just individuals. When Paul prays here that we might approve the excellent things, he means that as a body we get our priorities right, not just as individuals. When he prays that there be the fruit of righteousness, he just doesn't mean in a few lives, he means in the church as a whole. And I think we've emphasized the rugged individualist so much in Christianity that we have lost the concept of being something as a body. So let's not forget as we go through this prayer here that the ultimate fulfillment of this prayer is not when you or I begin living this way, but when McLean Bible Church as a body begins living this way. Then we've known the fulfillment of this prayer. A second thought, and that is that what we have here is the Holy Spirit praying for the church. You see, this is Scripture. And Scripture was written by whom? The Holy Spirit, right? 2 Peter chapter 1 says, holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so then this is not really Paul's prayer for the church. This is really God the Holy Spirit's prayer for the church through Paul, recorded in Scripture. This is how the Lord Jesus intercedes at the throne of grace for the church. This is part of the intercession on behalf of the saints that the Holy Spirit makes for the church. In fact, would it not be accurate to say that what we really have here is an indication of the will of God for the church? Not maybe all of it, but I think if you took all the prayers of the New Testament for the church and put them all together, you would have a real clear and concise statement of the will of God for the church. And what I find, interestingly enough, as I look through the prayers of the New Testament, is that every one of them include the one central item to this prayer, and that's love. And so then as we study this prayer, let's remember that what we are studying here is more than just the prayer of a sincere man of God for the church. What we are studying here is the prayer of God Himself for His church. And if Jesus Christ were here this morning and were to get in this pulpit, and believe me, I would be happy to yield it, and were to pray for the church, what you would hear Him praying is something very similar, if not verbatim, to this prayer. That's what he'd be praying from McLean Bible Church this morning. Now, with those two thoughts, let's dig into this prayer. The prayer of God for His church. And this I pray, Paul begins by saying in verse 9, present tense in the Greek. This is what I keep on praying for you all. Paul says, I told you that I'm praying for you, and now I'm going to tell you what I'm praying for you. I thought as I was studying this, you know, it's one thing to say I'm praying for you. It's another thing to tell somebody what you're praying. I find that Paul nowhere in the Bible just ever said to people, I'm praying for you guys. He always said what he was praying for them. He always told them what he was praying for them. And in my opinion, that's always more valuable for two reasons. Number one, if you tell me what you're praying for me, it makes me sensitive to where I need to grow. And number two, if I know where you're praying for me, I can pray for me there and can evaluate to see if I'm seeing any progress. Am I changing? Am I growing? How many of you, I wonder, have ever had somebody say to you, I'm praying for you? I bet you everybody's here has had somebody sometimes say just simply, just want you to know, I'm praying for you. I wonder how many of you have ever had anyone tell you what they're praying. I remember a few years ago a good friend of mine, if I told you who she was, I think many of you would know her. An older lady who was, her husband especially, was really building into my life. This was 10, 12 years ago. Remember one day we were sitting around her table having a cup of tea. And we were talking about prayer, and she said that she'd been praying for me. And then she said, Lon, I just want to tell you, I have been praying that you will learn to have more mercy and compassion on other people. And I felt like saying, well, sister, let me tell you what I've been praying for you. That was my first response. But you see, we've got to learn to respond properly to that. And once I got over the shock of having just been told I was unmerciful, it was really therapeutic for someone to do that. Why? Because it jogged me, and it made me think. And I began saying, wow, am I perceived like that? Is that true of me? Made me sensitive. And then I began praying that same prayer for myself. I figured, well, if I've got that need, I ought to be praying this. And then looking at my life to see if I made any progress. So let me just suggest to you, that when you tell people that you're praying for them, you ought to give some serious thought to telling them what you're praying. Now, the reason that's going to be hard for many of us is because when we say, I'm praying for you, a lot of times it's either A, a lie, or B, it's praying for them in such a general sense that if they ask us, well, what are you praying for me? We couldn't tell them anyway. We get on our knees and we go, oh, Lord, I pray for Susie. And that's all we pray. See, Paul didn't pray like that, friends. Paul got down and he prayed for specifics. And when he told you he was going to pray for you, friend, he was going to pray for you. I think we need to do more of this. Now, one word of caution, if I may. Paul loved these people with deep, tender affection, and they knew it. That's why they could receive what he was telling them he was praying for them. See, I knew that lady loved me. That's why I could receive it. And so it's very important that you make sure your love is public knowledge before you start making your prayers public knowledge. See, don't call a man up and say, "Hey, Harry, just wanted you to know I'm praying you'll learn to stop being so obnoxious." Unless Harry knows that you'll die for him. All right? Because otherwise, Harry's going to have a real hard time handling that. And you're probably better off just saying, "Harry, I'm praying for you, brother." Okay? Anyway, let's move on. The prayer has four parts. First of all, what he prays. Second of all, the result of what he prays. Third of all, how he expects us to do it. And finally, the purpose. So it's the what, the result, the how, and the why. Now, we're not going to cover all that this morning. In fact, we're just going to cover this morning the what. That's as far as we're going to get. We'll tackle the rest of this prayer in weeks to come. Let's see what Paul prays. It's in verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." Do you know in this passage, these three verses, that's the only prayer in there. Everything else is the result of that. That's the prayer. That your love might abound more and more. That is the prayer. That's the prayer of God for his church. That's the prayer of God for any church. That's the prayer of God for McLean Bible Church and the will of God for us. Now, let's look at it for a moment. As you might imagine, the word here for love is the word agape, self-giving love that has its source in God, the chief ingredient of which is self-sacrifice. It's the kind of love that drives a holy God to die on the cross for sinners. It's the kind of love that leads a holy apostle to be thinking about the church while the Jews are ripping his back open or he's floating in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea hungry and thirsty and tired. It's the kind of love that gives all and asks nothing in return, that puts the needs of others before itself, that seeks the benefit of others more than its own benefit. You see, this is not the cheap love of the world that says, "I love you for what it'll do for me." This is the love of God that says, "I love you for what I can do for you." And Paul says he wants this kind of love to abound more and more. Now, this implies the love was already there, and they did have a lot of love. But there were some cracks here. For example, I read in chapter 2, "If there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Let every man think better of himself, of others than himself." See, Paul wouldn't have written those things unless there was some problem. And then I turn back to chapter 4 and I see the problem spelled out in a little bit more detail where he says in verse 2 of chapter 4, "I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." These were two ladies, and we'll talk about that more when we get there. But these two ladies apparently weren't of the same mind in the Lord. And so apparently here in this church, even though this was a church of love, there were some cracks in the foundation here and there. And so Paul says, "This is what I pray for you, that your love would abound more and more, that you leave no unguarded place, that you let no decline set in." Paul was urging them on to fuller heights of love and fuller heights of love, to be overflowing and abounding in their love. And as I mentioned earlier, it's interesting that in every prayer Paul ever prayed for the church, he mentions love. He says in Ephesians chapter 3, "that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the height and the breadth and the width and the depth and to know the love of God." And he prays for the Colossians in light of their love for all of the saints. And the reason for that is because agape, love, unselfish love, is the priority of God for the church. Now, the church at Philippi had a great example of unselfish love, hadn't they? Paul himself. Let's review how Paul lived when he was in Philippi. Well, he got into town and he didn't have any place to stay. He had three friends with him trying to support four people. So he's just trying to make enough money just to feed himself. And he goes down to the river and he leads a woman to Christ named Lydia. And she tries to talk him and his friends into staying with her. And the Bible says Paul tried to resist, but she wouldn't hear of it. He knew this was a poor province. He knew these people didn't have much money. He knew it would be a hardship for this woman to take four people, four grown men with big appetites in. And so he tried to resist. You would think he'd say, hey, great, God finally provided, boy, a roof over our head. See, that would have been thinking of him. He was thinking of her. Then this demon-possessed girl, remember that he cast the demon out of? He knew that this girl was a source of income for her owners. He knew that if he took away that source of income, the owners were going to come down on him, which they did. He could have protected himself, but instead the needs of that girl overshadowed concern for his own welfare or his own safety, so he cast the demon out. And as a result of that, ended up in prison. He was falsely accused and stripped naked, beaten with rods by professionals. The scripture calls them lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R-S, lictors. The Greek word means rod bearers. They were the sergeant of arms. They were the policemen. And they went around with these rods, and they were professional at beating people up. And so when they beat Paul, you can be assured they knew where to hit for maximum effect. Paul really took it, friends. And then bruised and bleeding, they threw him into jail, into the inner part of the prison. They took him and put his legs in the stocks, and these stocks were not like at Williamsburg where there's just two holes. They had a set of holes where you could stretch the guy's legs out farther and farther to cause excruciating pain. And they put him in these and stretched his legs out in excruciating pain. He was tired, he was hungry, he was bleeding, he was bruised. And then when the angel of God opened the doors to the prison and gave him the chance, the chains fell off and he had the chance to leave, you know what he did? He stayed at the prison. As a matter of fact, he restrained the other prisoners from leaving. Why would he do something like that? Well, because the penalty for losing your prisoner as a jailer was death. In fact, in chapter 12, remember when Peter was broken out of jail by the angel? You know what Herod did to the jailers? Go back and read about it. Acts chapter 12. He killed them. Killed them all. That's why the jailer in Philippi took out his sword and was ready to jump on it. He was going to save them the trouble. He figured, well, here they all go. They're going to spread into the countryside. They're going to kill me anyway. I'll just go ahead and kill myself. And Paul cries out and says, sir, do yourself no harm. Why did he stay in the prison and keep all the other prisoners there? Because he was more interested in the welfare of that jailer than he was in walking out of the jail. Now, if you'd have been in jail and you'd have been bleeding and you'd have been hurting and you'd have been tired and you'd have been hungry and the jail would have popped open, what would you have done? Would you have walked out? Would you have stood there in concern about the life of some jailer that you didn't even know who had just stretched your legs to the point you thought your skin was going to rip? Paul did. As a matter of fact, before he even went and had his wounds cleaned or ate, he took the time to lead this man to Christ. Most of us won't stay after a service 5 minutes and be late for dinner to lead someone to Christ. This man did it hurting, bleeding, and baptized him before he even ate. And then when the magistrates came down to let him out of jail, you know, he could have prosecuted them. He could have probably not only had their offices taken away, but had them thrown in jail if he'd have prosecuted them. Because he was a Roman citizen, and there were Roman laws that said even if a man was guilty, you could not treat a Roman citizen the way they had treated him. But instead, Paul returned goodwill. He accepted their apology. And so where did the church figure out that this was the kind of love they were to have? Well, friends, they figured it out because the Apostle Paul left them that kind of an example. That's where they got it. They watched this man. And everything this man did and everywhere this man went, what he dripped of was concern for other people above concern for himself. And that's why this church became a model, because they had seen it in action. And I really believe that the greatest desire of God's heart for any church, McLean Church, any church, is that we abound in that same kind of love. That we consider one another more important than ourselves, Philippians chapter 2. That we look out for the interests of others and not just of ourselves, Philippians chapter 2. That we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians chapter 4. That with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, we bear with one another in love, Ephesians chapter 4. That we be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake forgave us, Ephesians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 3 says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man has a quarrel against someone. Even as Christ forgave you, so do you also. And above all these things, put on agape, which is the bond of perfectness. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that we should be followers of God as dear children and walk in agape. And I could give you lots more. That's just a few verses. That's God's desire for the church. And I want to let you know I'm really encouraged with the progress I see us making here. I told in an evening service a while back about a lady, one of the ladies here in our body. I'm going to tell the story again because I'm so impressed by it. We had a lady in our body who lost $80 shopping. I don't know, she doesn't know whether she dropped out of her pocket or set it on a shelf, but her husband had cashed a check and given her $80 to go to the supermarket in cash, and she lost it. Another lady in our body here found two $20 bills blowing by kind of in the wind as she was leaving her home. That's never happened to me. That ever happened to you? She put up a notice and asked if somebody could identify these bills and got no response. Didn't know what to do with them. Now, I know what I would have thought. I would have thought, oh, boy, I finally got the money to buy this or that, new tie, new shirt, whatever. Take my wife out to dinner. This lady who found the money, when she heard that this other lady had lost the $80, took the two $20 bills and gave it to her. Said, I'm sure the reason God gave me this money was because you need it. And this is only half, and I'm sorry about that, but at least it's half. Now, would you have done that? Would you have even thought to do that? Friends, that's what it means to think of somebody else first. That's probably why that lady found the two $20 bills and you and I didn't, see? Right? Because we would have kept it. And God wasn't giving her that money to keep. God was giving her that money to pass on. And that's why she found it, and I've never found two $20 bills. I think of our singles who gave of their own evenings on three Monday nights to come here and watch children so parents could have an opportunity without the expense of babysitting to go out and shop. See, to me, that's putting the needs of other people first. The singles probably needed to shop too, didn't they? The Pioneer Girls here decided a couple of weeks ago as just a service to the staff to come around and babysit for all of us for half a day. They didn't want any money, just so we, the husbands and wives, could go out and just have a little time together. Boy, it thrills my heart to see us teaching young people what it means to serve others like that. That's exciting to me. And we need to abound in this until every single person who comes to McLean Church comes looking to serve somebody else. I wonder, when you came here this morning, how did you come? I don't mean mode of transportation, whether you came in a bus or a car or a motorcycle. I mean with what attitude, with what motive, with what reason did you come? Did you come to get or to give? Did you come to be served or to serve? Did you come to teach, to encourage, to pray for somebody else, to give? Did you come to search out and show friendship and love to strangers and visitors who'd be here? Did you come to extend comfort to those who were struggling and strength to those that were hurting? Did you come to point people to Christ any way you could? Did you come to show compassion to anybody that you could? Did you come to show the love of Christ to anyone in need? Or did you come thinking more about yourself than the needs of others? See, the bottom line of this is, did you come focusing on you? Or did you come focusing on everybody else and what you could do to minister to their lives? There was a time not too long ago when I really believe the great majority of the people who came to McLean Church came with selfish focus. How this was going to help me, what I was going to get. I don't think they did it deliberately. Most of us don't do that deliberately. It's just that it takes conscious, deliberate effort if we're going to love people. You've got to come with a heart to do it and a willingness to pay the price. And if you don't, you'll drift into the other thing automatically. Agape will not materialize without deliberate efforts. Effort in prayer, saying, oh God, make me this kind of person. Effort in surrender, oh God, I surrender to you. Show the love of Christ through my life. Effort in giving of ourselves and being willing to say, even though I want to do this, I'm going to do that because somebody needs that more. And this is just because I feel like doing it. Effort in self-discipline. See, without that, we'll never have agape, either as individuals or as a body. And I thank God for the dramatic improvement we have witnessed in this body over the last several years. But doing good, or even doing better, is not enough. We need to abound. Isn't that what Paul says? He doesn't say do good, or he doesn't say get better. He says, I want you to abound in your agape for one another, more and more, until it's overflowing, until people who walk in here have hundreds of other people seeking to meet their needs and giving of themselves to the needs of others. That's the will of God for the church, friends, pure and simple, and the prayer of God for every church and every believer in it. Now, Paul adds a couple of amplifying statements. He says, in knowledge. He wants this kind of love to be in knowledge. Knowledge of the Word of God. You see, true agape has to be described by the Word of God. It's got to be bounded by the Word of God. It's got to be modeled on the Word of God. God's love is not indiscriminate. God does not love everything. And even the things that God loves, He doesn't love them all the same. God loves the world, the Bible says, but God does not love the world the way He loves you if you know Jesus Christ. See, God's love discriminates. And it's the Scripture that tells us where God's love and how God's love discriminates. And if we don't know the Scripture, then with good motive, we will misapply agape. We will be indiscriminate with it. I think of one example. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says about certain believers who were being busybodies and not working and mooching and scrounging off the rest of the body. He says if they won't work, don't feed them. Now, immature love would look at that and cry out, why, that's unfair. You mean to tell me that that's the love of Christ? Saying if they won't work, don't feed them? How could that be the love of Christ? But see, friends, that's immature love. That's love that doesn't have knowledge. Because God knows that not feeding them was the loving thing to do. To feed them only lets them go on in their sluggardly spirit. You don't want to help them. Real love seeks to correct it. And the only way to do that is not to feed them. So they've got to face up to what's wrong in their life. Mature, knowledgeable love sees a slothful spirit here and says, well, this can't go on. And you know, I believe we can have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge when it comes to love. Now, I know that knowledge without love is no good. I know 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. And I know 1 Corinthians 8, 1 that says knowledge puffs up. And I realize all knowledge and no love is worthless. But I'll tell you something else. I also realize that love without knowledge is dangerous. And that's why the church needs, any church needs, godly elders who are mature men of God and who know the Word of God and who can make decisions of mature love. Because someone who doesn't know the Word of God well may have all the love in his heart of Christ himself, but he's going to apply it incorrectly because he doesn't have knowledge. And what may seem to him to be the most realistic thing to do in a situation may be the very wrong thing to do, and if he knew the book better, he'd know it was wrong. But he doesn't know the book. Furthermore, lack of knowledge also is very dangerous because it leaves us open to false doctrine. This is how the cults prey on people. You know, surveys have shown that the cults primarily proselytize upon people who have church backgrounds. And the way they do it is by coming in and appealing to what many sincere people have, a love for God, a heart for God. They were brought up in the church, but they don't have any knowledge of the Word of God. They're ignorant of the Scripture. And so cults, Mormonism, and Jehovah's Witnesses, and all these other things, the people's temple, prey on these people and lead them off into error and false doctrine. And you see, friends, it's part of my job here not just to heighten your love for the Lord. That is part of my job. But it's part of my job to heighten your love for the Lord with knowledge. Because if through my ministry I increase your love for Christ and I don't increase your knowledge of the Scripture, all I've done is set you up to be preyed on by any doctrinal heresy that may come along, feeding on your love of Christ but your lack of knowledge. Malachi chapter 2 verse 7 says, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. And men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And although I'm not a priest, I think the principle still applies. That's part of my job. That's why we emphasize the teaching of the Word of God here, is because no amount of emotion, no amount of enthusiasm, no amount of love is of any real use if we don't bound it with the knowledge of the Word of God. So it's applied right. Secondly, Paul says, with all discernment. This word here means sensitivity, insight. We get our English word aesthetic from this word. meaning to be sensitive to what's beautiful and what's in good taste. You see, agape is always judicious. It's always wise. It's always discerning. Eagerness and enthusiasm is good, but you've got to bound it with a little bit of gentleness and spiritual wisdom. And I really suppose the best English word for this would be the word tact, with all tact. When I was a very young Christian, I was sharing Christ down on the streets of Alexandria. And I led this girl and her friend walked by, and I got to handed them a tract and got to talking to them and led this girl to Christ. Young girl, I guess a teenager maybe, a little bit older than that. And she was standing there smoking a cigarette, and as soon as we got through praying the prayer and I led her in assurance of salvation, I said, "Here, give me your cigarettes." So she gave them to me. This really happened. I said, "Have you got a lighter?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Give me that too." So she did. And I walked over and chunked them in the public trash can on the street. And she and the friend hadn't even received Christ, are both standing there with their jaw hanging slack. And I walked back and I said, "Okay, that takes care of your cigarettes now. Ready to move on to other things." I didn't make a big hit on this girl. You know something, really, my concern was genuine. I thought that was a loving thing to do. I mean, cigarettes dishonor Christ, and they hurt the body that he died to purchase. I mean, I thought that was a very loving thing to do. It's just that it wasn't love with knowledge and all tact. That was the problem. See, more knowledge would have told me that right then quitting cigarettes was not the priority for this girl's life, and it just didn't make that much difference at that point. And as far as tact, well, let's just say I could have done a little better, okay? I didn't quite conduct myself like a Dale Carnegie grad right there. See, Paul's for mature love. Paul's for love that has knowledge and tact. Love that not only has the effervescence of young, youthful love for Christ, which is great, but love that has the settled maturity of knowledge and tact that comes from years of walking with Christ. And that's what he's praying for here. That doesn't happen overnight. That's why he's praying for it. He's saying, "This is what I want you to grow in, a knowledge and a tactfulness in your love." And that's the will of God for our church and for your life. I'm going to stop there this morning. As you can see, this prayer is so rich that you've almost got to take it word by word to really appreciate what Paul said here. But I just want to close by saying, may God the Holy Spirit grant us this kind of love for one another here at McLean Church. May God the Holy Spirit temper our love with knowledge. And may he temper our love with the gentleness of Christ himself. May God the Holy Spirit cause us to abound more and more in this kind of love as a body in 1983 than we ever have before. My prayer is that God will be pleased to use you, each one of you individually, to help fulfill his prayer for the church, because see, the church doesn't change until you do. And even though the ultimate fulfillment of this prayer is to see the whole church living this way, friends, it's got to start in each one of our individual lives. One other suggestion. Why don't you start praying this prayer from McLean Church? It's a good prayer. I mean, what better prayer could you pray than the prayer of the Holy Spirit himself, right? Why not pray this prayer for this church, for your life? While you're at it in terms of praying for the church, why not pray God transform your heart, amen, and make you this kind of individual? And we're going to talk more in the weeks to come about a little bit of the result and the power and the purpose of this kind of a prayer being realized. Paul says, "And this I pray, that your agape may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the way it touches our hearts, Lord. And thank you that the Spirit of God comforts us as we realize how far short we fall from realizing this prayer. Lord, I pray for my own heart and pray that you would make me more of a man like this, more willing to put the needs of others first, more willing to think of others ahead of myself, more willing to forgive, Lord, more willing to bear with the weaknesses and the shortcomings of other people, especially in light of the fact that they have to do the same with me. Lord, give us a body that doesn't focus on what's wrong with every one of us, but on what's right. Give us a body, Lord, that has such a dramatic love for itself, for its parts, that we are useful to you in reaching out to our community. Lord, deepen our walk with you and give us in the power of the Holy Spirit the ability for our love to abound more and more in knowledge, tactfulness, Thank you, Lord, for the tie that binds us. May we strengthen it through your grace in the coming year. We pray in Jesus' name.